I'd just like to pray now before we open God's word together, before we dive back into the book of Ephesians. So let's just pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to come around your word, to be instructed, to be impacted afresh by your truth. Lord, I just pray that the distractions that can so easily cloud our thinking will be removed over the next 40 minutes as we look at your word afresh. We thank you that your spirit is there to guide and to convict and to illuminate your precious word to our hearts. Father, I pray for any who may be watching, who are seeking to find out more about Jesus. Father, I pray that you will open their hearts. And Father, that you will call them to yourself. We have a wonderful message, Father, as you know, of Jesus Christ, who is our precious Savior. The one who died and was buried and rose again and now is seated at your right hand. One who is far above all rule and authority and power. And we thank you that we can be called your children. We thank you that because of your marvelous grace, your gift of grace, of mercy, and of love, that you've set us free. And we can be men and women who love you and serve you wholeheartedly. So we pray as we open your word that you'll guide and direct our thoughts. We pray these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Charles Dickens, in probably one of his most famous books called The Tale of Two Cities, starts his novel with this very well-known sentence. It reads this way: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." How apt is that quote for our generation? Actually, for any generation, I think. What Dickens does with this particular start to his novel is he describes the triumphs and the despairs associated with just life, with just living. On one hand, it's the best of times. On the other hand, it's the worst of times. On one hand, we display wisdom, and other times we display foolishness. Sometimes it's the spring of hope. Sometimes it's the winter of despair. He's describing a life of triumph and yet at the same time a life of despair. I think Paul and this letter to the Ephesians, as we've been discussing, is doing the very same thing. As you, I don't know, as we read through the text this morning, maybe your thoughts will swing like a pendulum between the things of triumph in your life, the things of triumph and victory in your Christian walk, versus the ongoing troubles, the ongoing disobedience, the constant battle with the flesh and ungodly desires. You see, the Christian life could be very easily explained and described as Dickens has penned. But I want to encourage you this morning, as we open up God's Word, as we look into this topic of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walking in a manner which is as an ambassador and as a follower of Christ, that we have victory. That we can have victory. Because this walk, as we have described over the last few weeks, is both passive in nature, because God provides His Spirit to enable us to be overcomers, but is also active. We've got to put on the walking shoes. We've got to be disciplined, and as we discussed last week, we've got to be disciplined in putting off the old nature. We've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, or renewed by the Holy Spirit in our minds. And we need to actively put on the new self. Put off our former desires, our former manner of life. You know, deal with those things that seem almost innocent. You know, those almost innocent things that develop into ungodly behavior and a godlessness. Those things need to be put away. And it's done through the renewing of the mind. We looked briefly last week at Romans chapter 12, where it talks about the renewing of the mind as a living sacrifice to Christ. You see, God's Spirit is consistently in the process of renewing our minds. See, the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us who claim to be a follower of Christ. The Spirit dwells within you. And the Spirit dwells there for two purposes, according to Ephesians 4. We looked at this last week. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that the purpose is to lead us into righteousness and holiness. See, the Spirit renews our minds, where we should be putting off things and putting on, so that we become more holy, become more like Jesus. And this is the primary role of the Spirit in our lives. Because the Spirit leads us to transformation. See, sometimes we don't talk about this particular doctrine. It's called the doctrine of illumination. And this doctrine relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps the believer understand the truth of Scripture. You see, we've got our Bibles here, and when we talk about the doctrine of revelation, that relates to God revealing truth through His Word. When we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, that concerns the method of how we receive these Scriptures. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as He superintends the writings by men. There are 42 odd authors here in God's Word, superintended by the Spirit. As 2 Peter says, carried along like wind in a sail of a sailboat. That's how the Spirit superintended and inspired the God-breathed Scripture. And then we have illumination, as I've been talking about. And this refers to the ministry of the Spirit by which the meaning of Scripture is made clear to those who place their faith and trust in Christ. See, that's the process of illumination. The Spirit, through God's Word, makes clear the truth that we are to follow. It's really interesting if you read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, It says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, or are foolishness to him. And he's unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For someone who doesn't have faith in Christ, someone who doesn't have God's Spirit within them, is blinded to the truth of this book. But the Lord promised his disciples that when the Spirit descended at Pentecost, that the Spirit would lead them into a deep understanding of the deep things of God. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. You see, it's the Spirit who is the direct connection between the mind of God as revealed in His Holy Word and the mind of us as believers who understand the Scripture. So this is why God's Word here is so vital in our walk, in our Christian walk. You see, it's God's Word that leads us to truth. It's God's Word that comforts us and condemns us. It's God's Word that brings light from darkness. It's God's Word that grants belief and dispels foolishness. It's God's Word that instructs us in wisdom and provides hope in the midst of despair. It's God's Word that renews our mind. And when our minds are renewed, our feet, our walk, is walking in the ways of God. Be renewed in the mind is to put on the new self, the new creation. Walk in His ways which He has prepared beforehand for us to walk. When we renew our minds in this way through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in the light of being in Christ. That's what it's about. Christian living is about being in Christ, by having the power of the gospel impacting us each day, each and every day, for His glorious name. So let's read today's text. I'm actually going to go back and I'm going to start at 4:17 where we did last week and read through to chapter 5 verse 2. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 through Ephesians 5 verse 2. Last week we looked at verse 17 through to 24. This week we're going to look at verses 25 through the start of chapter 5. So let's read God's Word together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, Paul moves from the broad descriptions here to specific commands. The imagery of putting off and putting on remains. As you can see, as we've read through that, the scriptures still use those terms. But now he's starting to focus on some really tangible issues. Tangible issues in the life of the church. Remember, he's writing to believers. These are real life issues which he is addressing. The issues he addressed back here 2,000 years ago are the same in any church. Why? Because people are in churches. And we're all in a transformation process. And we all need to be encouraged to put off and to put on and be renewed in our minds. From verses 25 to 32, there are some 13 commands. 13, that's quite a few. And what he's really doing, he's moving from the lofty heights of learning Christ and being part of the new creation, and now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty of, well, this is what it looks like. If you're an ambassador, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're walking worthy of your calling, then these things should be present. You see, it's interesting in the context of this book of Ephesians, and I hope you're enjoying reading it. And I haven't heard from any of you, actually. I gave a challenge from the challenge last week about, come and tell me how many times in Christ or in him appears in this book. I haven't heard boo from anybody, so get on to that challenge. It would be a good thing for you to do. And by the way, don't do that by going to your Bible software program and just typing it in. Do some hard graph by looking at the text and circling it. But you see, in the context here, we have a list. It said 13 commands. And whenever Paul does these types of lists, he tends to put them into vices and virtues. You know, a vice is something that's a flaw or a fault or a defect or a weakness or a weak point. And a virtue is something that is good, something that should be ascribed to, something that we should try and attain. And that's what he's done in this list here. He's listed vices and virtues. Vices, when Paul always talks about vices or weaknesses, are always things that relate to the flesh, to the old nature. Whereas virtues are produced by the Holy Spirit in the new person. You see, vices are like fleshly, rotten fruit. Whereas virtues are the fruit of the Spirit, full of righteousness and holiness, like godly fruit. And all virtues, all things that are good in a believer's life, from God's gift of grace to you. Ephesians 2:10 told us that they are part of God's workmanship, God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus for you to walk in. You see, This is something I want to labor on, and you'll hear me labor on this a lot. As part of our obedience, as part of our walk, none of these virtues, none of these gifts of God's grace in our life, none of them form any merit with God. None of them. These virtues are an outworking of what God does in our lives. That's why we can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because it's by His grace He continues to transform us. You see, lists of do's and don'ts don't earn any blessing of God. Why? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you are already blessed by God. You, as you've read through Ephesians, have you not seen that? You are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed eternally by the Holy Spirit. You see, lists such as these of vices and virtues are designed to reflect the inward work of the Spirit of God in your life. They're not designed as a checklist, and they're not designed as, okay, God, I've done this one, therefore I'm earning your favor, therefore bless me. That's just foolishness. And if you view a list like that in a legalistic way of ticking it off and saying, yes, 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 you're missing the point, because that will never transform the heart. Never transform the heart. The heart is transformed by God's Word being illuminated by God's Spirit, renewing your mind and changing your behavior. You see, the motivation for living a godly life comes from a grateful and transformed heart, not from keeping a list of do's and don'ts. You see, this is why grace, this is why the doctrines of grace are so wonderful, but yet risky. Because we always want to put fences around things. We always want to impose standards upon others, which we normally can't live up to ourselves. But grace is not like that. The transformation of our hearts comes only from the fact that we contemplate what Christ has done for us. And it's a response of love. For us to obey these commands is a response of love. It's a response of what Christ has done for us. You may not know the truth of that today, but Christ, as it says a little bit further down in our text today, He gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, human beings have a problem. We are separated from a loving God because of sin. So to fix that problem, God sent His Son, His only Son, His Holy Son, to take that penalty, to take the wages of sin. And our sin was laid upon Him on a cruel Roman cross, where He was murdered at the hands of angry men, but for the purposes of God, to redeem you and I. If you don't know the Savior, we'd love to introduce you to Him. Please call us. Call us in the office. We'd love to have a chat. Because Christ has paid the price. It's by grace you can be saved. It is God's gift to you. Call out in repentance. and believe. So here, we now see this list of virtues and vices. These are for the believer. These are warnings. And Paul really spells out in plain terms what it means to walk. You know, it's been really interesting during these COVID times. As Phil mentioned last week, he believes his wardrobe, his clothing has got the COVID virus, in that it's everything's a little bit tighter than it used to be. Well, that may be so, but I also noticed around our environment, a lot more people are walking. You know, because the gyms are shut, the places for personal training are no longer available. They may be shortly, but what's happening is a lot of people have got out on the bike trails, on the walking trails, and they're walking. And I've noticed when this has sort of started happening that we started walking a lot more as a family as well. Julie, myself, and the dog. The dog is an active dog, needs to be walked regularly. But what we've noticed between Melbourne and South Australia, where we're currently living, actually, up in Golden Grove Way, is that the area is far more hilly. When we lived in Melbourne, it was dead flat. You could walk 10k one way, 10k the other way, not come across a hill. Not even come across a 2 metre incline. But we're not far from Cobbler Creek, and we wander down to there, and I remember we started walking in this creek and going up and down, and you know, it was starting to actually take the breath away a little bit. And you know what happens when the breath gets taken away? I don't know why we do this as human beings, but we bend over and we think that's going to make it easier to walk. Well, that's not true, because as you bend over, you close off the oxygen that can get through your body, and it's not. You ask any athlete, I'm not an athlete, but ask any athlete who trains running-wise, etc., and coaches will all say, always, even when you're tired, get your head up. Get your diaphragm up so you can produce the energy required. And I think this is what Paul is doing here in a lot of ways. He's saying, get your head up, Christians. Look to Christ. He is your sufficiency. He is your all in all. He provides His Spirit to enable you to walk in a manner that is worthy. Those who are renewed by God's grace should walk with their heads up. They should speak differently. They should think differently. And they should act differently. And this is what this list really can be broken up into. Speaking, thinking, and acting. The very first one, therefore, laying aside falsehood, verse 25. Or put away our falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbour, for we are members of one body. There should be a difference in the believer's speech. You should be speaking truth with your neighbour. It's really interesting, because this particular verse is a direct quote from Zechariah 8:16. And that's kind of an interesting context. Zechariah 7 and 8 talks about a couple of different things. It talks about the fact that chapter 7 talks about a negative response to questions about fasting. In the old days, they used to fast in Israel. And then chapter 8 really balances out those harsh tones of chapter 7 with an emphatic assurance about God's blessing for the nation's future. See, chapter 8 really addresses two questions in Zechariah 8. It's an exhortation about increasing your efforts, or increasing the nation's efforts in building the temple, and to be faithful to God's covenant, God's promises. And it really also, chapter 8, resolves an unanswered question from chapter 7 concerning the propriety of fasting and the commemoration of the fall of Jerusalem at the beginning of the exile. But what where this quote comes from, in Zechariah 8:16, we see a response to God's unconditional salvation. And then God outlines the responsibility of that nation towards righteous living and living as His representatives in the land. And Paul uses this quote in Ephesians 4:25. And it's in the same ethical type way. He's commanding these Ephesians to, if you're walking in love, you will speak the truth with your neighbor. You will speak the truth with your neighbor. Especially in this context with your fellow Christian community. This is a positive thing empowered by the Spirit. You see, when we speak the truth with one another, we are unified. When we speak the truth with one another, that also is a witness to those outside the church. When we speak the truth with one another, it's a model of harmonious relationships. And in our body, because we're under the headship of Christ, there should be no other place for anything other than truth. So that's the first virtue. Speak truth with each one. Put aside those lies. Put aside those falsehoods. Because those things of lies and falsehood are things of manipulation. It should not be seen amongst believers. Secondly, we see, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So the first one was a speech type command. You will speak differently. You will speak truth. This is one as a think type command. The renewed person should think without uncontrolled or prolonged anger. Once again, this is quoted from the Old Testament, and Paul quotes from Psalm 4:4, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin." You see, in Psalm 4, the context of that is the psalmist is being accused in an unjust manner. We don't know what the crime was, sin is, but he's just been accused, and he knows he's innocent. But this accusation weighs really heavily upon the psalmist. But God replaces the psalmist's sort of, I guess, reproach or anger, which has resulted from the lies about him, but instead gives him a heart full of joy and peace. That's in Psalm 4, 7 and 8. And Paul's doing the same thing here with the Ephesian believers and by extension to you and I. He urges the new self, the new person in Christ, to be angry and not sin. Now please note he's saying you're not to have any anger at all. Okay? Because, you know, you and I know righteous anger is a God-given emotion. We should get angry about the injustices we see in this world. We should get angry when we see acts of evil and cruelty and insensitivity towards others. We should get angry when we hear reports of sex trafficking, multiple abortions, heinous crimes against humanity. That is righteous anger. So this is not what Paul is talking about. What he is forbidding, what he is commanding, is the sinful expression of anger. Don't sin in your anger. We'll talk about what that means. You see, there's also another unhealthy side of anger that is generally less apparent. Those of you who are in a family with multiple kids will see this. Different kids express their anger in different ways, right? Some of your kids may be absolute tornadoes in their anger. They'll just splurt out whatever's on their hearts or in their lips or on their minds, and the whole world hears it. Others will brood on it. Others will internalize it and not say much, but continually to be anger in their hearts and not express it in a volatile way, you see. And that's the unhealthy side of anger as well. It's just equally destructive. It's a quietly harbored anger that slowly destroys relationships with corrosive resentment. You see, that type of anger roots of bitterness that sprout. Years of unresolved conflict and broken relationships result. And that is sinful. Why? Because we're a forgiven people. We stand as a forgiven people at the cross of Christ. He forgives us unconditionally. We too, with the power of His Spirit and His grace, need to forgive unconditionally. Too often in churches, too often in relationships, as believers, we avoid the power of forgiveness towards one another. Yeah, sure, we accept forgiveness from Christ, but we fail to forgive our brother or our sister or our sibling or our mother or our father. That shouldn't be so. Because as Paul says, that's sinning in your anger. He also tells us here that anger needs to be dealt with swiftly. Why? Because if you do not deal with anger swiftly, i.e. by putting out the principles of forgiveness and seeking restitution and reconciliation, you give a foothold to the devil. That's what it tells us. You give an opportunity for the devil to exert his influence upon you. To turn that anger into bitterness, into rage, and into malice. So they're the first two types of virtues. Speaking virtue, speak the truth. A thinking virtue, don't let your anger be influenced by sin. Thirdly, there's an act here. Don't steal, but work hard. It's an action. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. A self-explanatory statement, really, isn't it? The renewed person acts without selfishness. Paul's telling them, hey, whatever your previous practices were, you Ephesian believers, whatever they were formerly, before you came to Christ, they are to cease. They are to cease. We don't know what type of thieving was going on, but it was obviously in relation to their masters, their employer. He says, this must cease. Because you are serving Christ. You are a new creation. In today's world, this may be things like, Paul might say to us, he'd probably say the same thing, but the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Don't steal. Don't take that unauthorized software and load it on your computer. you know, I think sharing of files that aren't able to be shared, music files perhaps, and you know, it's almost innocent as well, isn't it? But don't, it's stealing. Don't watch those pirated movies which you've downloaded from sources that are not paying any royalties. Well, how about, I don't know, the misuse of office stationery, for instance? Well, the heart of it here is maybe, for us, it's about the theft of time from your employer. The theft of time from your employer. When I came to this country, I couldn't believe the saying. You know, as you go from one country to another, there's different cultural norms. And one of the cultural norms that was really evident in my first couple of years in the country was this: taking an early mark. I had no idea what that meant. Taking an early mark. Evidently, taking an early mark was, I've worked hard all week, so therefore I'm going to take a couple of hours off on the Friday, get home early to enjoy the weekend. Taking an early mark is, I would think, theft of the employee's time. You might even rationalise and say, well, oh, it's plausible to do my own work and company time. But Paul here clearly reminds the Ephesians, and by extension he reminds all believers, all who are followers of Christ, all who are endeavouring to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, that we dishonour the Saviour whenever we steal by taking pay for time that we did not spend doing for our employees, for what our employees were paying us to do. You see here, the term work denotes labour to the point of weariness. So also it has this whole work ethic. Work hard as you work unto Christ. And this working hard provides a contrast for what he's saying here previously with little effort. If you thieve something, there's little effort in that, right? But he's saying, no, work hard, be diligent, do honest toil. Why? Because there's a purpose in this. This is a new worldview. This is a biblical worldview. You work hard not to serve yourself, but to serve others with generosity. Especially the believing community. Wow. Isn't that an interesting biblical perspective? I don't see working hard here to enjoy one's retirement. The fruits of your labour should be shared with those in need. Is that part of your work ethic? Firstly, you work hard to weariness. You give your employee no doubt that you are truthful in your interactions with him or her. And that you work in such a way that you share with those in need. This is some incredibly convicting stuff, right? This is the new life we have in Christ. Verse 29, he goes back to speaking. Don't speak what is harmful, but what builds up. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He moves back here to the issue of speech. Earlier we saw command to speak the truth and to put away falsehood. Now he concentrates on evil and good speech. You see, the one who walks in love, the one who is a follower of Christ, not only does well with their work, not only is generous and truthful in their speech, but their speech is wholesome. This command is about being free from unwholesome language. And unwholesome language is described as stuff that is harmful to others. I think in the Standard Version here, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting here is used in other parts of the New Testament, and it has two literal meanings. It either relates to rotten fruit or rotten fish. That's what corrupting means, rotten fruit or rotten fish. Things that are decaying and lifeless, and I think that helps us understand that's what corrupting talk is. It decays, it destroys. Does not build up, but tears down. Harmful speech. It could either be abusive language, it could be vulgar speech, it could be slander, and it could be condescending talk. It's interesting, I've just noticed on the telly in recent days, that there's an ad campaign going on. I searched on this, so I didn't understand what it was about. And it's evidently about Dolly Everett suicide. And it's an ad against bullying, cyberbullying particularly, because evidently this young woman committed suicide because of slander and condescending talk over the internet towards her. So her family has started this ad campaign to help young men and women overcome some of this. So that's the ultimate and harmful speech. But Paul gives a greater reason here, which I want you to note, please. He gives a greater reason for wholesome speech. One, it builds up. Builds up the body. Goes back to the unity principle found in the early part of chapter 4. Builds up. But secondly, it gives grace to those who hear. It gives grace to those who hear. When your speech is seasoned with grace, when it's seasoned with humility and gentleness and patience and love, it dispenses grace to others. It becomes a personal witness to others. That's tremendous. Your speech represents who you serve. And we serve Christ. And finally, in verses 30 through 32, we see the renewed person thinks and acts for the sake of a personal witness, and you see the renewed person's thoughts and actions affect the heart of God. Very much so here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Just do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God is quoted out of Isaiah 63, verse 10. And Isaiah 63 recalls the Exodus and how God delivered his people, but Israel rebelled and provoked God's Spirit. But even though the people rebelled and grieved the Spirit, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, by his Holy Spirit, dwelt in their midst and gave them rest. Paul uses the same quote and instructs the Ephesian believers not to grieve the Holy Spirit as Israel had done in the wilderness, but as part of a new covenant community comprising Jew and Gentile who have been redeemed by Christ in their new position. They are to do away with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. They're to put those things away and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ has forgiven them. See, that's a righteous, holy walk, folks. When you put off those things of bitterness, wrath, and anger, You need to put on this kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Why? Because that's what's happened to you at the point in time that you have accepted the gospel of Christ. Just as God has forgiven you, you are to forgive others. You are to be tender-hearted, and you are to be kind. And then he rounds off this section with these first two verses of chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, what he does here is he's summarizing this whole section. From verse 17 down, through this put off, put on, and be renewed concept, he's saying, if you are doing these things, you are a believer who's walking in love. You are an imitator of God, and you are a beloved child. It's the only time Paul uses this language anywhere in the New Testament about being an imitator of God. The Ephesians were in a new relationship in God's family. A relationship based on the saving work of Christ. And we've seen that right through this chapter, right through this call of walking worthy in a manner of our calling. We are called to be followers of Christ. And he provides us his very spirit to do so. He provides us the ability to put on the virtues of grace, such as truthfulness, righteous anger, honesty, generosity, speech seasoned with grace, kind-heartedness, tenderness, forgiveness. When you do this, the Spirit of God is not grieved, but continues to renew your mind. And the result is a walk of love. Walking in love is to walk a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life. You see, Paul links our identity in Christ as our motive for obedience. The commands of Christ always rest on the indicatives of the gospel. There's never the reverse order. See, the indicative is this, is who we are in Christ. He has reconciled us. He has called us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. We are his bride. His children, his treasure. And our obedience rests on the loving relation that is gifted to us by his grace. We obey because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey. Please understand that. The gospel impacting our lives every day is this truth. We obey because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey. The love of God precedes and stimulates our obedience as his children. We are to forgive, and we are to walk, and we are to love as dearly loved children, imitating the one who is our loving Father. Folks, you are, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a wonderful blood-bought child of the King. A precious child of God, dearly loved. You are precious to him. Now walk as one who is dearly loved. Get your heads up and look to him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Be what you are in Christ, for the honor of his name.